Well, this morning we start a new sermon series, and to kick that series off, we thought we'd start it with a song. And I think you might recognize it, so if you hear the words and it speaks to you, then you can sing along with me. How about that? Oh, yesterday, all my troubles seem so far away. Nice. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. Suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. There's a shadow hanging over me. Oh, yesterday came suddenly. Why she had to go, I don't know, she wouldn't say. I said something wrong, now I long for yesterday. Nice. Yesterday. Oh, see, I lost my place. See, we have to know this. Here we go. We can do it again. Yesterday, love was such an easy game to play. Now I need a place to hide away. Oh, I believe in yesterday. The easiest part.
Well, I put him up as a song, so I have to take a little responsibility. That song was written in the mid-60s, when most people in this room were either very young or not born. And yet you know the words. Most of you know at least part of the words. Why is that? It's because it's a poetry. It's a poem. And those words connect to pieces in our life. Do you have any regrets that you think back towards yesterday of when times were different? A person in your life or something that happened way back when, and suddenly you hear those words yesterday, and you're immediately drawn back to that time. That is the power of poetry. That is the power of musical lyrics, to where you can suddenly be connected to another time and place in your life journey, which is why our Bibles actually contain vast sections filled with poetry. We're beginning a brand new series, as Pastor Ben mentioned, on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And we're calling the series For All It's Worth, 40 Days to Understanding the Bible. Because the reality is, many of us, most of us, grew up with some Bible interaction in our life, but we didn't necessarily learn how to read it, or how to read different kinds of literature found within the Bible, and how to gain the most out of it. And so what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks is to take a journey to see if we can increase our understanding of the Bible and to reach a place where when you open your Bible on any given day, the words leap from the pages and enrich your life as they were intended to. Before we go any further, why don't we just take a moment and pray and ask God would help us on this journey. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to be students of your word and to discover how to read it in a way that it will enrich us, empower us, and strengthen us. Toward that end, Lord, we submit ourselves and we're asking that you will do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's been 9 years since I've been pastor at Shelter Rock Church, and in those 9 years, I have never interviewed my wife, Michelle. And so I've asked her to come up to be interviewed, and yes, she has a hint that I was going to do this, so I'm not pulling a fast one on her. But the reason I asked her to come up is because she has a little bit of a story relating to her first journey of reading the Bible. Now, when you were 15, Michelle, before I knew you, you had a best friend, Allison, and Allison was fairly new to the neighborhood, and she was part of a new church and a youth group, a Methodist youth group. They called it MYF, and she was inviting you to be a part of this church or Christian retreat. And how did you respond? What did you do? What did you find out from your mom?
Well, I was living in Ronkonkoma at the time, and my friend Allison had just moved to Sayville over the summer, so this was a new church and a new experience for her. And she called me up and asked me if I would please go on this retreat with her. And I had no idea what a retreat was, but I said, okay, I'll ask my mother. And I went to my mother and I said, Allison would like me to go on a church retreat with her. Is it okay? My mother looked at me, and being raised in the Catholic faith, my mother said, oh, do you know what a retreat is? I said, no. She said, well, you'll go to a very quiet place. You will have a small room all to yourself. You will have a Bible, and you will contemplate God. So at 15, I went back to my friend Alice, and I said, no, not interested. But she was very persistent because her mother was making her go. She had no choice. She called me several times, and over the next several days, I finally relented and said that I would go with her.
A persistent friend. And so you go, and your mother helps you by packing you up with this big old Jerusalem Bible, knowing that you're going to need it.
Yes, a very large Bible with a bright turquoise cover. It was extremely inconspicuous to take. I had no idea how to read it or what to do with it, but we did pack it along. My mother was not correct, though. That retreat was not at all what she had led me to believe it would be. At one point, there was actual underwear run up a flagpole. There was a lot of games. There were a lot of discussion times, and there was actually Bible reading time, so she did get that part right.
And so you're at this Bible reading time. You're not locked in a room, but with a group of other students, and they ask you to read, and they gave you a chapter and a verse reference. How'd that go?
Well, I opened up the Bible, and I caught on pretty quick that there were chapters and verses because other people were reading, but I had no idea that the book was also divided into several books. So I just opened up, quickly found the chapter and verse, and started randomly reading, and it was quite embarrassing to have somebody lean over and go, I don't think you're in the right book, and turn the pages over for me so that I could participate in the Bible reading.
So that was your first exposure to the Bible in any meaningful way. That happened in October, and that Christmas, you decide to look in the Bible on your own. Why was that?
Well, leading up to Christmas, we had a lot of family traditions that I didn't really understand. In particular, my mother had some Oberammergau carved figures of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. And we would put those under the tree, but baby Jesus would never go in there until actual Christmas Day. And I was just curious to know more about the story, so I went back to the Bible to actually read the account of the birth of Jesus. And that really set my mind thinking more. I had no intention of going back to the Methodist Youth Fellowship, but eventually I did.
Well, I've heard C.S. Lewis write in his book, Surprised by Joy, that when he came to Christ, he said, all I remember is that I got on a bus going to Whipsnade, and that I was not a believer when I stepped on that bus. And when I got off the bus, I knew I had given my life to Christ. What was your journey in terms of that Christmas and your coming to a relationship with Christ?
Well, that's pretty much my experience, too. So when people come to me and say, oh, when did you become a Christian? It's like, I don't have a date and a time where I can say I prayed this prayer. But I know that before Christmas of that year, I was not a believer. But in January of the following year, I ended up going back to the MYF, and I was a believer in Christ at that time.
And soon after that, she found me. Thank you, Michelle. I wanted to share that story is because my guess it is not that different from a lot of people in this room. That your first interaction with the Bible was somewhat intimidating or like a mystery book. I mean, the whole aspect of there being 66 different books in one volume, it doesn't make sense to many of us, and that's a little bit confusing. And for one section, you read it, and it's pretty easy. I mean, the Apostle John says, beloved, love one another. Well, I understand what that means. I'm supposed to love you, you're supposed to love me. But what do you do with a passage that says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah, and I turned and I looked, and there was a lamb looking like it was sacrificed, and on this lamb had seven horns and seven eyes all around." I have no idea what that means. What in the world am I supposed to do with that? Or you go to another passage and you see this rich poetry. There's a woman in our church, a dear friend of mine. She came to me a few months ago and with a confession. She said, "I have to tell you, I hate that song we do on Sunday, 'You Won't Relent.'" Now, that's a song we just sang a few songs ago. And I knew this woman. I knew I could tweak her a little bit. I said, "Which part of the book in the Bible, the Song of Songs, chapter 4, do you find offensive? Because that song is word for word what is written in the scripture." It was like, ouch, I did not know that. And you know why it was difficult for her? Is because those words are very intense. Jealousy is demanding as the grave. Love as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench. But that's written in a poetic form, which the Bible is filled with. And if you read it knowing you're reading poetry, it transforms what you're receiving in that genre of literature. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, over these next 6 weeks, study six genres of literature, starting today with poetry, which is why we started with yesterday. And as I think of that song, you know, in my household, the Beatles were like next to the devil, because I grew up in a very conservative household. I remember in 1969, my oldest brother went to a birthday party, came back with a Beatles album. My mother said, "I am not having that devil music in this house." She made him return the gift to the friend. And I was like, whoa. But even as a kid, in which the Beatles were banished from our household, I knew the song "Yesterday." I remember going away to a Christian camp and making fun of the lyrics. We changed them a little bit. "Leprosy, I'm not half the man I used to be." But why were those words known even in a household that wasn't listening to them? It's the power of poetry. It's the power of music, which doesn't surprise us, that God chooses that very medium to help us gain an understanding of his word. So as we dive in, we're going to learn a lot of facts and figures, and what I want you to do is to reach into your worship folder and take out the long handout, which is going to be your note sheet. The long handout looks like this. Just take out that note sheet and have it. Now, if you did not get one, because we ran out of bulletins this morning, just raise your hand and we'll give what we have. We have a few left. Okay, if anyone has a leftover one, apparently they ran out of those too. We'll give you what we can, and you can just fill out on your sheet. Maybe spouses can share a little bit, and you can all learn to love one another, just like the scripture says. It says in a Barna survey that 84% of Americans know that the Bible is a sacred book. The same survey taken in 2009 also said that 41% of Americans read the Bible at least once a week for about 15 minutes. That one surprised me, because that seemed a little long. My guess is that most Americans do not come close to reading the Bible 15 minutes a week. Who knows? Maybe there could be a surprise there. But we do know that for the Christian, it's the book that we're supposed to gain our knowledge of God from and then learn about what is God like, how am I to live. And so on your fill-in, the first one I want you to take note of is the very beginning, where it says this: the Bible is inspired, infallible, authoritative, and the Word of God. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, let's take the first word, inspired. Now, I can be inspired by the sunrise. It might inspire me to write a poem. But what the scripture means by inspired actually comes from a letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which it speaks of all scripture being inspired or God-breathed. And so what we believe as Christians is that these words that you read in your Bible, they actually come from the mouth of God, and they have that richness and that power endued in them. Now, this next word, infallible, that may not be a word that you use or hear very often. It means without error. It is actually a theological word. But why is it important to understand the Bible as infallible? Let me explain. There are times when you're going to read the Bible and you're going to totally be confused by a passage or outright disagree with the passage. You're like, I just do not own that. I don't understand that. If you do not understand it as infallible, what you do is you bypass it. You just move on. You just disregard it. But if you perceive that this is what was intended to be written, then you have to wrestle with it. You have to see what could the author be saying. You have to deal with what that passage is saying to you. Therefore, having a view of the Bible's infallibility causes you to raise the bar of how serious you're going to take the words you find in the Bible. That next word, authoritative. There's something you observe very quickly when you hear the words of Jesus, when you listen to the prophets saying, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The Bible speaks with authority. It is in your face trying to bring us to a place of where we are, where God wants us to be. It is authoritative. And finally, it is none other than the Word of God. In fact, Jesus refers to himself as the very Word, or Logos, the Greek word, of God. And so we see that the very book speaks of Jesus, and he is the personification of the words found in the Bible. So let's deal with a few missteps that we often make, and that's your next fill-ins on this sheet. Missteps we have in reading the Bible. Here's the first one. My private interpretation is best. My private interpretation is best. Now, very often when you're reading the Bible, let's say you're having a little morning reading before your breakfast or while you're eating breakfast, and you come to a conclusion, you may be right. Some passages are pretty easy to understand. Like I mentioned, love one another. What part of love one another is not clear? You know, that we can get. But there are other passages which are kind of mysterious to us. And so you just take a stab in the dark and say, I think that's what it means. And what I am challenging you is to say, maybe not. Maybe that passage should be read with a friend. Maybe it would be a good look up passage up in a commentary or something else to help you on your journey. But to understand that your personal interpretation is not necessarily the right one or the best one. Second one is this: interpreting the passage out of context. Context means everything. Because if you do not pay attention to the time when the passage was written or the culture in which the passage is written, it can become very confusing. Now, let me give you an example. We are kicking off all our small groups this week. In fact, you have a brochure in your worship folder about those small groups, and we are hoping you pick a small group to be in because we are going to be going in depth what we're talking about this morning. But there is an example I'm going to give you in our small groups on a short video presentation each week. And the first one I'm going to mention is a passage in the book of Samuel. This is what you read. It's in the King James Version, and it says this: and King Saul went into a cave and covered his feet. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'm not even going to tell you. And you know what? You're going to have to go to a small group to find the answer to that question. But the bottom line is, that meant something in that culture and in that time. Now, modern translations have cleaned it up a little bit to help us understand what that was meant by covering feet. But once again, your interpretation out of context can cloud what the passage means. Here's another one: failing to recognize the different genres of Scripture. Failing to recognize the different genres of Scripture. When you're reading a narrative, it's telling a story. And a narrative is going to tell a story like it has a camcorder going, just filming what happened. It doesn't mean that everything that happened is what God wants you to do. It's just telling you what happened. Or poetry, using very evocative language. Or using the example we gave of apocalyptic literature, trying to figure out, what does it mean that this figure has seven horns and seven eyes? Knowing the genre of literature you're reading will help you interpret what you're reading and bring life out of the passage. There is a great verse which can be, you might say, our thesis statement for this series. It's John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And here it is. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Now listen to this next phrase. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why are these things recorded in the book? That you can have life, that you can gain belief, that your faith can be inspired. And with that in mind, God tells his story all different kinds of ways. You can see on your sheet here. How does God tell a story? Narrative history, genealogies, chronicles, laws of all kinds, poetry of all kinds, proverbs, prophetic oracles, riddles, drama, biological sketches, letters, sermons, apocalypses. These are the ways that God tells a story. And depending on where you're reading, it's going to be told in a little different way. And so what we want to do is kind of start with poetry this morning and to see how we can gain, because poetry is not found in just like one book, but found throughout the Bible in different sections. So here's your first fill-in on this poetry section. What makes poetry so powerful? What makes it so powerful? Well, because it is a memory tool and it conveys emotional feelings. Very different. Now, I could tell Michelle that I love her, and that would be nice, and I'm sure she would appreciate that. But the poet in me might desire to have her come down the stairs in the morning and see flowers on the table and a note written that took some time to write for her to appreciate. Or that when I went shopping, I thought of something she likes. Now, we're going to have a date. Thursday is our date day. And you know what? On any other given day, I come out of the shower, I shave, and do my thing. But when it's a date day, you know what? I look back in the cabinet, and there is my bottle of cologne. I take that bottle out, and you know what? I'm not a cologne person, but my wife is. And so I spray a little bit of that cologne on me, which becomes, in a poetic fashion, an expression of my love for her. That is why there are so many sections in the Bible that are poetic. How else can you explain or describe a God like we serve? Natural words are not good enough. And so what the authors do is they reach beyond themselves to speak words that have greater power than an average conversation would convey. Here's the next one. How to recognize poetry in the Bible. Now, before 1950, every Bible, every page looked the same. You just saw columns in the Bible. But in 1950 and beyond, the translators realized we were doing a disservice to the English readers. And so they decided to show you in the Bible when you're moving to a poetic section by not just writing in standard prose, but also writing in stanzas and verses. Let me give you an example. Here's what passage we're going to be studying today. This is Psalm 1. And you can see how they've broken it up by helping you see a distinction between the first line and the lines that follow. So if you opened your Bible or any Bible in this room to the very middle, to the book of Psalms, you would see it all written in this style. But if you open to the book of, for example, 1 Samuel, the very beginning of 1 Samuel, see it written like this. It's just telling a story. And so it's written that way. So the translators have done you and I a wonderful favor. So if you're wondering, is this a poetic passage? Look at the text. How did they write it? Did they make it in an indented form for me to get the hint that this is in a poetic style and I can use some of those principles I learned Sunday morning when reading this passage? Now, here are some reminders relating to Hebrew poetry that you need to keep in mind. The first one is this. Hebrew poetry was addressed to the mind and the heart. When you're reading a poetic section, understand they're not just trying to cognitively speak to you. They're trying to resonate with what is going on in your body and soul. So when Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path of understanding." It is speaking to the heart. "O Lord, you saw me when I was knit together in my mother's womb. Every day in my life is written in your book before any of them came to be." You can capture the emotion, the passion of the writer of that story. In fact, think of David. He wrote a lot of our Psalms. He's out in the middle of the night, and he's watching sheep. Now, he's in the desert. He's at a time before there was electric. He looks up, and what does he see? A sky filled with stars. Now, he could go home and say, "I saw a starry night last night." Or he could say, as he does in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glories of God. Day after day, night after night, they pour forth speech." Wow. Is that different than it was a starry night last night? Yeah, it's someone who sat there, looked at the stars, and said, "Lord, if they are even a hint of your glory, they are pouring forth speech right now. They are loud in their description of you." If you have ever felt those kind of poetic thoughts when you've stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you know that feeling. Or if you go and you look at Montauk Point over the Atlantic Ocean, or like I did, because I'm crazy, on the day of the Hurricane Irene, I went outside at 2 in the morning because I wanted to feel the wind blow through me. I wanted to see these massive oak trees, which usually never move, looking like grass in the field, because it reminded me of the might and the power of God. That is what poetry does. Here's the next one. Two, poems, or should say psalms, are musical poems, appeals to your emotions, evokes feeling, and stimulates a response. They were actually the songbook of the ancient world. If you were Jewish, going off to Jerusalem to celebrate, I mean, like the holidays we're in right now, the high holidays of Rosh Hashanah leading up to Yom Kippur, on your way to Jerusalem, you would sing psalms, because they would connect with you. In fact, they used to call them psalms of ascent, because wherever you are in Israel, you're always ascending to Jerusalem, because that is where you'll meet God. And so they would sing together as a family how God will protect them, how God will care for them, until they reached that point where they entered into Mount Zion themselves, the sacred city. Psalms capture that energy. The next one, number three, the vocabulary of poetry is purposefully metaphorical. It is purposefully metaphorical. I looked at the word metaphor in an online dictionary, and I found it interesting. They actually quoted a lyric from a song that Martin Luther, the Reformer, wrote. The song is, "A mighty fortress is our God." Now, why did they use this as an example? Is God literally a mighty fortress? Well, no. But is he like one? Yes. And so all through the Psalms, it'll see phrases like, "Our God is a strong tower." It doesn't even say like a strong tower. He is a strong tower. Or the scripture that Pastor Josh read earlier, speaking about the mountains clapping for joy and the trees singing. Well, it's not that they're literally clapping or singing, but that for the person whose heart has been made alive to the riches and wonder of God, you hear the trees sing. You see the mountains clap their hands. Next week, I'm going to be in Denver. I love when I go to Denver because I see the beginning, the doorway to the Rockies. And whenever I see them, my heart remembers those verses that refer to God comparatively to the mountains. It moves me. It touches me. Intentionally metaphorical. Four, Hebrew poetry uses parallel line structure with the second or third line repeating, usually with intensity or clarification, what the first line has said. This strikes people all the time. They read a Bible in a poetic section, and they're like, "What's all this repetition? Why doesn't the person just say it once?" Because it's not about saying it once. The next line, the poet is giving you a different facet of the same picture. In other words, it's upping the ante. It's giving you an intensity of what was said in the first line, thus helping you understand the first line. Thus, like you would read a poem. If you could think of it this way, you're going to shop for houses. You want to buy a new house for your family and, you know, be careful. Are you just going to shop for this house on the internet looking at pictures? No, of course not. You need to enter the dwelling. You need to visit the rooms. You need to look at it from every angle to discover, what is this house like? Could I live here? That is what the psalmist is doing with words to describe their feelings, their heart, their God, their life, thus opening a door for us into a new way of looking at our lives and God from our perspective. If you turn the sheet over, though, we're going to now talk about some different kinds of psalms, because there are different kinds. And poems come in all different kinds, whether you're reading a poem in the prophets or whether you're reading a poem literally in the book of Psalms. Here's one. First one, Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament. They express deep trust in God, yet they're expressing their struggles of where they are. An example of this is Psalm 137. There by the waters of Babylon, we hung up our harps. Because how can we sing when we're in a foreign land? It was a psalm written out of a heart of despair about a people in captivity. And so it's a psalm of lament. Here's one, a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 118 is a wonderful example of give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. So the psalmist at that point is just letting his heart filled with thanks before God just bubble over and give it all to the Lord. The next one is Psalms of Salvation History. An example is Psalm 78, which recalls captivity in Egypt. And there we were captive, but you divided the Red Sea. There the firstborn of Pharaoh was slain, and we went through the Red Sea. And using salvation history, it brings the reader to a place where they too can celebrate God because we see what he's done in the past. Then there's another one, Psalms of Celebration. Psalm 2 is an example of this, speaking of the desire to celebrate before the Lord. And then there are Psalms of Wisdom. The psalm we're going to look at in a couple minutes is an example of a wisdom psalm. It is to say, if you do this, if you act in this wise way, you will be blessed. And finally, there are Psalms of Trust, emphasizing how you can trust God even in the hardest times. Psalm 13 says, how much longer will you forget me? How much longer, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? But he ends that psalm, but I, for my part, I rely on your love. I trust in your love. Let my heart rejoice in your name. I will sing to the Lord for the good things he's done for me. And so, depending on your mood, there's probably a psalm for you. You're frustrated, you're angry at God, there is a psalm for you. If you're hopeful and filled with joy, there is a psalm for you. Now, there's a little section on here, what the Psalms teaches. You can look at that on your own. But what I want to do now is actually dive in and study Psalm 1 together and see if we can apply some of these principles. So let's look at Psalm 1. If you're using our Bible, you can open your Bibles right now to Psalm 1. You'll find this on page 383 in any of the Bibles located around the room. But here's what I want us to do. Because it is a poem, I want us to read it out loud together. But it is the Word of God, so we're going to read it with a little gusto, shall we? Okay, so let's look on the screen and let's see if we can read Psalm 1 together. Here we go. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. There you go. And when you read it straight through, you could see this is a wisdom psalm. It's telling me the way I should live. If you could put the first part of that psalm up there, verse 1 and following, I want you to take a note now of the parallelism that's taking place. The first line says this, "Blessed is the man." Now comes a description of somebody who is the blessed one. I mean, just stop right there. Do you want to be the blessed one? How many want to be blessed of God? I see four hands. Okay, great. For the rest of you, we'll work on it. But seriously, who would not want to be blessed of God? So right there in his poetic form, he says, blessed is the one, or blessed is the man, blessed is the person. Now, okay, I want to be blessed. What do we need to do? Now notice the parallel form here. Who, he's using the negative. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, basically, if I was to boil this down, it's don't hang out with wicked people. Okay, but that's not the way he wrote it intentionally. What the poet is wanting to do is through that parallel Hebrew poetry, raise the intensity up. Did you notice the first word that's mentioned here? It's actually the Hebrew halak, followed by amad, followed by yashab. And what it is, first one is walking, second one is standing, the third one is sitting. Now, how does this mean something to you and I? Well, let me give you an example in my own life. When I lived in New York, I worked for Amtrak. Excuse me, when I lived in Chicago, I worked for Amtrak on Wabash Street, which was in what Chicagoans call the Loop downtown. But I parked my car outside of the Loop in the Amtrak yard, 2 miles away. For free parking, it was worth it. But on my walk every day from Wabash Street to the yard, I had a choice of what streets I can walk on. Now, I am a young man, recently married, but prone to all the temptations that young men are prone to. Now, here's the choice. I could go the shortest way, but on that journey, I will pass every adult bookstore known to man. And I could say, oh, I can walk by there, no problem whatsoever. But what happens when you put yourself in an area that could be a danger to you? What you do is, first day you walk, the second day you stop and stand. By the third day, you're wallowing in whatever was there. If your issue is gambling, should you be going by an OTB? Or now that they're talking in the New York State legislature of just opening up gambling for all of New York State. But if that's your issue, and you're going by that casino, that is a challenge. Should you even walk that place? This summer, I was in Las Vegas with my son. I think Las Vegas is designed intentionally to reflect this passage. Because what is the slogan of Las Vegas? What happens in Vegas? And it scares me that you know the phrase so well. Because the reality is they are trying to do exactly what, according to this poem, they say the blessed person does not do. And so you have to make an intentional decision to avoid certain places when you're in a place like Las Vegas, because there is a progression, or to use the Hebrew poetry form, there is an intensity increasing. Walk, sit, stand, sit. You could see where it's going and where you don't want to go. So the first observation of what this blessed person is like, and here's your fill in the blank, the blessed person, they're discerning. They are discerning about what they're going to do, where they're going to sit, where they're going to hang out, because they want to be careful with their activities. But there's a contrast. Verse 2, we see this. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on the law day and night. Now, the law of the Lord, because I looked it up, actually infers, I love to be under the instruction of God's word. That is what their delight is. And there is a true difference between somebody who gets really into reading the Bible and somebody who is doing it as a pure routine or just something you're plodding along through. I mean, for example, alarm goes off in your house and you want to be a good person, you know, you head down to your kitchen, you grab your Bible and you read your 3.2 verses for the day, and you don't necessarily get anything out of it. You cut your book, close your book, you finish your coffee, you head off to work onto the bus. You don't get the feeling that this person is delighting in the Word of God. What does delight look like? Can you see it in poetic language? It means that it's not just a cognitive opportunity. Something is connecting with my heart that is making the difference. Now, years ago, I was visiting New York from Chicago. I was still living in Chicago. And there was a movement taking place in a number of churches. It was called the Laughing Movement. Now, for many of you, that means nothing, but in a certain community of churches, they were starting to get into what they call laughing in the Spirit. Now, I want to always be a pastor. I always want to be a Christian that is open to whatever God is doing, but I want to be a Christian who's also discerning. And while I was visiting New York, there was a church that had a guest speaker who was the chief proponent of the laughing movement. And so I said to my wife, I want to go hear him preach. I want to hear what this is about right from the horse's mouth. And so we went and we watched the whole service. And I have to say, I was having fun. They were singing and I was getting into it. In all honesty, I was inches from dancing in the aisle because there were a lot of people dancing in the aisle. So, you know, my foot got tapping and I was having a good time. But then he got up to speak and I found something interesting, and Michelle pointed it out, that the people who dove into the phenomenon of laughing in the Spirit were the same people who were dancing during the singing, who were the ones who were the most expressive during certain parts of the service. And what struck me is that these people, before I was going to be critical of them, what I noticed is they hungered for more of God and for more of Jesus. And if there is a part of Jesus that they don't have, they want that too. And I thought to myself, that's not a bad thing. You know, maybe some of the expressions can get carried away, but you know what? I think we're in the danger of doing the opposite, of never letting the words of God light us on fire to inspire us and to change us. So I'm in my small group yesterday morning with a bunch of guys in the Syosset campus at 7:30 a.m., and we're talking about this, and one of the guys said something I thought was so powerful. He said, you know, I learned something about myself. I said, what's that? I listened to too much talk radio. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know what? I would listen on the way to work about how rotten the world is, how rotten our country is, how rotten our politicians are, and I would come out of my car into the place of work, and I would be bitter all day. You know what I listen to now? K-Love. And at 96.7 on your FM dial, Christian music. And you know what he says? He comes out of his car thinking about the Lord, celebrating the wonders of God. It doesn't mean he's not caring about his world or what's happening in his world, but he knows he needs to feed the part of him that needs to be enriched, that needs to delight in the Lord. And so he's doing that, and that is the way you nurture it in your own life. Do the things that feed your emotions and passions. Jonathan Edwards, in his excellent book, The Spiritual or Religious Affections, he says, I'll show me two Christians, the one who is just obeying the legalism of God, and I'll show you a guy who isn't living a very good Christian life. You show me another one who is in love with God because they're nurturing those things that cause that love, and I'll show you somebody who's obeying the will of God. Love is what is the power of our Christian life. And so that next fill-in is that they delight, they are passionate in the Lord. Which brings us now to the next one. They are rooted. They are rooted. They are like a tree planted by a stream. Now for this, you have to think of the land of Israel, because that is the world or the context in which this psalm was written. And if you know anything about Israel, it's an arid community. And so if you go to the Jordan River Valley, what you see is all kinds of vegetation growing up near the river. Why? There's a water source there supplying the roots of those trees with a source of nutrient. But if you go into the desert, you find very little growth because they have nothing. And so the psalmist wants the reader in this poem to just picture this. The blessed person is planted, is rooted in good, healthy soil. And the other person, the wicked person, well, he describes it this way. He says, not so the wicked, verse 4. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, here's a problem. What in the world is chaff? How many of you thresh your grain to make your bread? Raise your hand. I didn't think anyone did. in the ancient world, and in actually many parts of the world, the way you make flour is first you take a grain, and then you crush it, and then you throw it up in the wind in a basket, and the wind blows away the chaff, and what's left is the kernel that you can grind and make into flour. Thus you make your bread. And so he uses this example that everyone in his culture would know. That chaff is something that is light, frivolous, just blows away. And I was thinking to myself as I'm jogging the other day, man, what is like the modern day equivalent? And so I'm jogging yesterday, and I jog around 4 miles three times a week, and I'm jogging along through my neighborhood, and then suddenly I hear the ominous noise, which I can't stand, is these things, and somebody is blowing all the junk off their lawn, and I jog by, and of course, what am I now covered with is leaves, dust, everything else that is now in the air, driving me crazy, and it hit me. Ah, just like the wicked, blown off the lawn into my face. I saw the connection, because if this psalm was written today, it would not be speaking of chaff, but it might speak of autumn leaves, which one neighbor blows into their other neighbor's lawn, which in turn blows back into the other neighbor's lawn. And we see that that looseness, that frivolousness, that meaninglessness is like the wicked. But the grass, it just stays there. The grass, when the chaff is gone, when the leaves are gone, when the dust, it looks beautiful. It looks shiny. It looks inviting. That is like the person, the blessed one. And what is the difference? They're sending down roots. They're making a difference. Over the last few weeks, I have been ministering to a person who is without a home right now, a man with a whole family. And we've helped him rather extensively. But I had to speak honestly with this man, and I looked him right in the eye. I said, "No, you're checking. You've sent down no roots. I don't even know you, and I'm helping you. But because I don't know you, I can't help you that much because we don't have a relationship." I said, "You need to plug into a church, have a body of believers that know you, that you know, that you can interact with, and you know what? They're going to want to help you. They're going to want to take care of you. But as it stands right now, you are not in a place where you are connected, where you are rooted, and the difference is that you have no one in your life to lend a hand, to help you. But the blessed person is rooted and experiences the blessings thereof of having that rootedness," which brings us now to the next element. They are productive. They bear fruit. What does it say in verse 3? They're planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Now notice the parallelism again. Whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. The main thought is they're planted. They're rooted. But it follows to the next thought through the parallelism. They are productive. They're actually getting someplace in life. They're making a difference. They are experiencing the blessing of God, and it is making all the difference in the world. Now, last week, I gave a quote from Tim Keller, which I am still chewing on. But he described the definition of the righteous based on the book of Proverbs and the book of Job. And he described it this way. The righteous person is the person who benefits community at personal cost to himself. That is the righteous one. But that is, in the eyes of God, producing fruit. That your life is actually making a difference, even if it costs you a little something, because there is a worthwhile pursuit and goal that is unfolding through this whole process. The last one is this, though. The last fill-in is this. They are known by God. They're known by God. Now, you may think to yourself, where is that in this text? But if you look at verse 6, it says this, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." He watches over. Now, the actual word that we have translated in our English Bibles, watches, is the exact word that shows up in Genesis in the Hebrew, where it says, "And Adam knew Eve, and she conceived a son." That word watches refers to the intimate knowledge of God in you and your life that the blessed one encounters. And the poet, writing in Hebrew to a Hebrew audience, intentionally uses a provocative word that would bring them back to the marital intimacy to help them see the wonder of the love that God has over his people, that this person is blessed of God. The beautiful thing in looking at this is to see that this person, we have a plan, we have a direction, but how did they decide to tell it to us? In the form of a poem. In a form of a poem that helps you discover the riches, the beauty of the blessed life. Now, what's our next step? What should we do from this point on? Well, as I mentioned, this is a brand new message series. And we know that there's a lot to talk about on just the subject of poetry. So also located inside your worship folder is a brochure that looks like this, Community Groups. And here's what we challenge each of you to consider being a part of a community group, minimally for the 6 weeks of the series. And what we're going to do, for the example, the community groups that are starting this week, is they're going to talk about what we talked about this morning, Psalm 1, except go a little bit deeper. For example, this sheet that is inside the community brochure is the questions that are going to be discussed at your small group. For example, here's one of the first questions. It's under the category, the power of music and poetry in your life. And the question is, what song or poem was a favorite or meant a lot to you when you were growing up? And so you go to a small group, and you already know the questions in advance. And you could think, you know what song was powerful for me? And just be ready to say it. And what's going to happen, if you involve yourself in a small group, you're going to up your involvement in the scripture as you together discover how do you read a letter? How do you read narrative literature? Or this week, a poem in the Bible? And what can I gain from it? So your big takeaway is to consider what small group is right for you based on geography, based on maybe the people who are going to be a part of that small group. My small group started yesterday morning. The men's group in Syosset, I'm looking forward to it because with these guys, I'm going to be learning and discovering scripture together, and we're going to find it powerful in our lives. That is our challenge for you, but we've begun the journey. There's one other challenge I have for you. Inside your worship folder is a postcard. Postcard says on it, for all it's worth. Let me tell you what the intention of this postcard is not. It's not to be left on the chair when you leave. It's not to be left in your Bible. It's not to be left in your car. We would love for you to think of anyone in your life who has sometimes said, I wish I understood the Bible. I wish I understood how to read it. You know, I think it might mean something, but every time I read it, I get a little confused. Give it to them and say, hey, you know what? For the next 5 weeks at church, we're going to be talking about this. Would you like to come? I would love to see you there. You know, and just give them permission just to come for a short time. And the end result is they will enter this journey with you. And together, you can learn about what it's like. Too many of us are like my wife when she was 15. You know, the Bible was that odd book that sat on some shelf, very dusty, which became, for her, the book pointing to the Savior that died for her and brought her life. That is the difference when we openly engage with God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to be confronted by it. I pray to be changed by it. Lord, we're asking that you now would go with us as we move forward in this service to live out a poetic act that you established for us in terms of Holy Communion. Lord, I pray that you would enable your words to spring to life anew, particularly this morning, having interacted with the book of Psalms and poetry. May we discover these rich words and how they can communicate the feelings of our very hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.